I don't know about you, but I'm cautiously optimistic for the summer of cricket in Australia. In part, I'm hoping that Australia might be able to put behind them the sort of controversies of the past and move forward with the new coach, new board members. But I also just like to watch good test cricket. You know, that battle between bat and ball, the drama of the day, the milestones reached. I feel the test match in Adelaide so far is going about as expected. But we'll see what happens today and tomorrow, and well, hopefully tomorrow, I guess. I'm really excited about it. I think it could be something really good. And I bring up cricket not because I want to look up the score on my phone during church, but I bring it up because there's a similarity between what happens when you watch cricket on TV and what happens when you read through Mark chapter 13. And that's this. When you watch cricket on TV, just as the bowler comes in to deliver the ball, you can see the umpire behind the bowler and the bowler delivering the ball and then the batsman and then the wicketkeeper, and they're all kind of lined up and they look like they're quite close together. But of course, when the camera kind of pans around, when they switch to a camera that's looking side on, you actually see that the umpire is a few metres behind where the bowler is delivering the ball. And the batsman's 20 metres down the other end, and sometimes the wicketkeeper's another 20 metres past the batsman. The producers get the best shot to show you the delivery so that you can see what's going to happen. They put the bowler and the batsman and the wicketkeeper all together because they belong together, even though they are relatively far apart. But of course, if you only ever watch cricket like that, without any regard for a different perspective, then you don't realise the scale of the game, the distances involved. And the same sort of thing is happening in Mark chapter 13. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, because what we're trying to do in this series is just look at what Jesus says about the Son of Man. But because this passage where he talks about the Son of Man from verse 24 is in this chapter here, we need to get an appreciation of the whole thing. And what we've got through the whole of this chapter are different points of time all being looked at together in one go. At the start, Jesus and his disciples are discussing the destruction of the temple, an event which we know occurred in 70 AD. And we see Jesus talking about signs which will lead to this event. And some of those signs, I think, almost certainly includes his own death, which of course was around 30 AD, not long after he spoke these words. And in the passage which we're really focusing in on today, verses 24 to 27, there is something which we are still waiting for nearly 2,000 years later. We're focusing in on 24 to 27 because, as I said, we want to see what Jesus says about the Son of Man, what he meant by calling himself the Son of Man. Over the last few weeks, we've seen how Jesus used that phrase to talk about how he himself had all authority on earth as he went around teaching and healing and forgiving sins with God's power. We've seen Jesus talk about how he was about to be rejected and killed and rise again. And so we've seen him talk about having a contemporary authority, and then there's this imminent death and resurrection which he's about to undertake. And this section here, verses 24 to 27, is separate to the rest of the chapter here because of the distinctions that are quite clear. In verse 23, Jesus had been talking to his disciples. He was saying, "Be aware of what I've predicted for you. They're going to face difficulty. They're going to be faced with false Christs, people who will portray themselves as the Lord Jesus, people who will try to convince people that they're the Messiah." But in verse 24, he moves to a time following that distress. And then in verse 26, it's not the disciples who see the Son of Man, but some group. Then down in verse 28, Jesus returns to talking to the disciples and he's saying, "Learn the lesson from the fig tree." So this is kind of sectioned off, and it starts with the word "but." Verses 24 to 27 starts with the word "but," because this is a correction to what's come before. The sufferings Jesus talks about earlier in the chapter, severe as they were, that's not the end. The false Christs, they're not the real Christ. They're not the convincing one. The end will be when the Son of Man will come, and it will be unmissable, and it will be real and true. So let's take a look at these verses. Jesus is talking about something happening in verse 24, in those days. Now that phrasing, I think, is deliberate by Jesus. This is a common introduction for what we call like an eschatological prophecy, a final prophecy, a prophecy of the end times. In the Old Testament, it comes up a number of times. And this is a time following that distress, which Jesus has just been talking about. And then he says this: the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is wild language, isn't it? This is the language of cosmic upheaval. In the prophecies that Jesus and his disciples knew, our Old Testament, this is the kind of language that was used to describe what happens when a new world order is established, or indeed when God himself shows up. One commentator puts it like this: this is a portrayal of the final stage in the eschatological drama. Or in regular words, this is the end of the end. But it's not God who comes. No, it's the Son of Man who is seen. Verse 26, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The Son of Man coming in the clouds, that's always going to convey overtones of majesty and glory, since it indicates he has authority over the forces of nature. You've got to imagine a human riding on a thunderstorm as the clouds come rolling in. But if we, like the disciples would have been, if we're familiar with what Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, the what we had read for us, there one like a Son of Man comes in the clouds to be eternally given all authority by God himself. And so what Jesus says here is huge. It's very slightly different to what Daniel said. So Jesus talks about a Son of Man. There's a difference between being on the clouds and in the clouds. There's a difference between the use of the word power rather than authority. But they're quite superficial differences. It's clearly picking up the same passage. The Son of Man would be readily understood as the supreme agent of God, the one that Daniel saw. And he comes with this angelic army in verse 27. You know, angels are not feathery, friendly people. They're not the sort of things you see in paintings with the, you know, the little babies with the wings and doing different things. No, we need to think something more like a reconnaissance soldier. You know, something like a Navy SEAL, like an SAS, like a paratrooper. These are the warriors of heaven. Now, our translation has the word men in it, men will see. But it would probably be better if it just said they will see, as some translations do, because Mark doesn't tell us whether it's humans or angels, or maybe it's the sun and the moon and the stars who see the Son of Man coming and sort of hide their faces. That's why they go dark. But it doesn't matter who it is, though. The point is that the Son of Man will be there in ultimate supremacy. And given the universal nature of the sun and moon just packing up, it's not going to be missed by anyone. What will he do when he comes? Verse 27. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heavens. Rather than executing condemnation, as might be expected after this apocalyptic introduction. So rather than the judgment day immediately kind of taking place, the first thing on his agenda is to go and get his chosen people, his elect. Jesus has just told his disciples to expect severe persecution. He's told them to expect other turmoil. And so this gathering is a rescue for them. That's what he comes to do. He comes to rescue his people. And though it's not made explicit here, there is an expectation of blessing, of rewards to follow the patient endurance for Jesus' sake. If you have a look up at verse 13 of chapter 13, you'll see what I mean, that there's just this expectation going on. The area to which the angels are sent covers the four winds. That's kind of the physical earth, you know, every compass point. But it's not just the physical earth. It's the entirety of the cosmos, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And so regardless of where the elect are, whether in life or in death, whether in prison or anything else, these angels are going to go and find them and get them and bring them to be with the Son of Man. And so what does this Son of Man saying add to our picture of the Son of Man in Mark? Well, this saying affirms those contours of authority that the Son of Man already had, but it actually moves beyond them as well. Jesus must be understood as the true Christ. The Son of Man is the true Christ, as opposed to the fake ones that are going to come and try and lead people astray. He rides on the clouds. He has great power. He has command of heaven's armies. There's a word that people use in describing these kinds of things, and it's called theophany. And that means just a visible manifestation of God. And so Bible commentators and theologians talk about the theophany of God on Mount Sinai, you know, when Moses received the law and saw God. Or we could talk about the vision of Isaiah as a theophany, when Isaiah saw God's robe filling the temple. You know, when the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." This story presents what those Old Testament prophets spoke of when God shows up. Sun and moon and stars all being changed. It speaks of people seeing something. And so it's this theophany, but at the very moment when you expect God to show up, who do you see? The Son of Man. He's the subject of the theophany. He appears at the end of the age of normal things. He's the culmination of cosmic upheaval, and he is in the position of God over all. Pictured clearly as Daniel's Son of Man, he's given the power of God himself, and he uses that power to save his people. In relation to what we've seen before about the Son of Man, we see that Jesus has not just authority now, but he will always, eternally have authority over heaven and earth. And then we can also see from this that not only will Jesus die and rise again and receive kind of an immediate resolution to that problem of him dying, we see not only will Jesus rise, but then he will return later on. The disciples, he says, will suffer in the meantime. The elect will need rescue by the Son of Man because they're suffering for his sake at the hands of both Jewish and non-Jewish authorities. They will suffer similar fates to that of Jesus: rejection, condemnation, even death. And then, on that final day, the Son of Man is going to come down and he will gather or rescue them from all parts of the earth. And he will also judge and condemn others. No one and no place will be overlooked in the search for the saved. Jesus' disciples can thus persevere through the suffering that they're going to have to endure and the tribulations that they're going to have to face. But they'll have no fear that they will be lost or miss out on Jesus' arrival. For in the end, the Son of Man will come openly, gloriously, with the armies of heaven to get his people. And so the Son of Man already had this very big authority. There already was a kind of expected vindication of him in the resurrection. But for the first time in Mark's story, the Son of Man becomes explicitly an object, not just of something for now, not just of something that's about to happen, but this final, this end hope, this eschatological hope. In the end, he will come with the power of heaven, the armies of angels. And so you can see there are three phases that the Son of Man has in Mark's story. He had earthly authority, he was about to die and rise again, and he would eventually return in glory. Right now, we're in the season of Advent in the church calendar, this traditional time of year Christians have as we sort of gear up to celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Jesus' birth, and yet at the same time, we're meant to remember the promise that he made that he would come again. We remember his first Advent when he was born, and this second Advent when he arrives in glory. But I think it's worth asking, is this really what Christians believe? Can we really believe that this is real? It says these words, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Do we really believe that? When I ask, is it real, I'm not necessarily saying that that is exactly how it's going to look if we have a video camera, if we're standing there on that final day. This is symbolic language. It's in an apocalyptic style. But properly understood, what we're talking about here is even crazier. Because we're talking about a time when God shows up. Taking not just this passage, but the whole of what the Bible teaches about this moment when Jesus returns, we're talking about the dead being raised, when time itself is transformed, when the world becomes something different, something it was always supposed to be, perfected and transformed. Elsewhere in the Bible, this talks about how this moment when Jesus returns, when the Son of Man comes, ushers in an eternal blessed kingdom, when the world will have no longer any suffering or pain or sickness, and even death itself will be untrue. God will be all in all. Can we really believe that Jesus is going to show up? After all, it's been nearly 2 millennia since he spoke these words to his disciples. Well, what else has Jesus predicted about the Son of Man? Was he rejected, condemned, spat on, beaten, mocked, killed? Yes, he was. Did he rise again? Did the 11 disciples pull off the greatest hoax in history? Or is it just possible that someone broke the power of death? People found the burial garments in the tomb. Why would someone strip Jesus' body naked before they took him away? The story itself makes the Christian leaders look silly because it takes them by surprise. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection, but at the time people didn't take women seriously as witnesses. Why would anyone make up that? We also know that Jesus appeared a number of times to a lot of different people, and people at the time would have spoken to those people, would have checked their stories. And the disciples died for telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would they do that for a hoax that they were trying to pull off? I think Jesus did rise from the dead. And actually, the disciples being persecuted and killed for believing that message, that's something else Jesus predicted, and that happened too. And the temple was destroyed within their generation. You see, we can believe what Jesus says about the Son of Man coming back because he has a track record of making accurate predictions. He has a track record of performing things that we would ordinarily find unbelievable. He hasn't been wrong yet. But let's come to another point, and I think this is a really good one for the season of Advent. The question we need to ask is, who was it actually that was born? Was Jesus simply a man? Maybe a special man, maybe a significant man, maybe even a superman? Or was he the one with God's authority? Was he God become man? Was he the Emmanuel, God with us? If he was, then any objection to his return is a non-starter. So I guess I'm saying there, if you or someone you know is struggling to believe that Jesus really could come back, and I'll admit it's a big idea, that's a huge thing, the solution is probably to be convinced more of his first coming, that Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God with us. And then that Jesus has this track record of performing and predicting the impossible. We can believe this. We should believe it. We should be bold in telling other people about it. Jesus will return. And what difference does it make if we do know that Jesus is returning, if we can be confident and we can trust that? I think it's fairly obvious that our federal politicians are pretty much in election mode. I mean, they kind of always are, but it's very clear now, isn't it? And while I'm not a prophet, I can tell you the ads that Labor and Liberal are going to run as we get into the election. And they'll be telling us, you can't risk putting the other party in power. The Libs are going to tell us that Labor's going to come in and detonate the economy and send pensioners back to work and ruin everything. And Labor will tell us how the Liberals are going to dismantle Medicare and destroy the environment. I don't know why everyone kind of, you know, will believe these kinds of messages as if that's what a government really wants to do, is ruin the economy and ruin the environment. But anyway, life is full of risk. And those who seek power will play on our fears in order to get power. They'll say we can't risk it. But this statement from Jesus here about the Son of Man shows who's really in control. It shows ultimately that we have no risk, that we don't need to be swayed in any decision we make, whether it's in an election or anything else, by shame or fear or threat. Because we know that Jesus will return and he will send his angels to get us. And whether in life or death or anywhere else, we have life without risk. And isn't that incredible? In a world where there is so much pressure to perform and succeed, in a world where advertising is built around driving our fears, our fear of missing out, where social media can increasingly give you that sense of being left out. Isn't it wonderful that this is a relief valve? It tells you it will be okay, truly and actually good in the end, if you hold to Jesus. He will not abandon those he's chosen. He will not forsake those who trust him. And life without risk means that we can be bold. Now people, especially people in other parts of the world who follow Christ Jesus, need to hear this. They need to know that the Son of Man is coming for them, that he's got their back when they're forced out of their jobs, when they're forced out of their families, when they are threatened with jail time, when they are put in jail, when they face even death for the sake of Christ. Christians can be bold in the face of the hardest times, because there is no final risk. The Son of Man will come in glory with the armies of heaven to get them. It won't be easy along the way, but in the end, the Son of Man will come and will put all things right. And we need to hear this too, because it will keep us going when we face our own individual crises, when we face our own pressures to put Christ second in our lives. This is going to keep him in first place. But I want to suggest that perhaps we need to hear it not just when we're facing problems, but rather we need to hear this because we have so many good things, so much good to share, so much things that we can give to others, because we need to know that sacrificial giving to our church and to charity and to Christian missions and to the community, whether it's with our time or our money or whatever it is, none of that is lost in God's economy. Let me throw something out there and see if you agree. If we're wealthy enough to have a financial advisor, you know, someone we're going to with our accounts and getting advice about where we should put things and how to do it, I think we should be surprising them as they look at what we're doing with our money. We should be surprising them with our generosity. Because we're going to be bold, knowing that Christ is going to return, that he's going to come and put all things right. Where will any of that boldness come, whether it's in good times or bad times? Where's it going to come from? Where will we find the source for a life without fear, without threat, without risk? Well, it's going to come from the Son of Man, isn't it? The one who had all earthly authority, who was about to die and rise again, and who promised these words to his disciples that he would return in final glory. Let's pray to that Son of Man now, that he would transform us and change us. Gracious Lord Jesus, you are the Son of Man who you promised to be. You had all earthly authority, you died and rose again, and you are going to return in glory with your angels to collect those who trust you, those whom you have chosen. Gracious Lord Jesus, give us such a good understanding of who you are and what you have done and what you will do, so that we will never lose heart. And indeed, we will be bold, we will be confident for you, bearing up under pressure in difficult times, living in sacrificial generosity in the good times. We ask this for your sake and the sake of your kingdom and your gospel. Amen.